Hey, let's pray. I am excited about this series, and I'll be honest with you, it's probably the most excited I've been about a series since the church started, and I'll explain why after I pray. Lord God, we indeed do ask that you would reign in us in those areas of our lives that we have not yet turned over to you, but God, in your patience and in your great love for us, you know that if you were to fully reveal the condition of our hearts and minds that await your cleansing, if we were to see it all at one time, we really wouldn't know what to do with ourselves, and we'd probably just stay in bed all day. So God, we thank you for your patience, and God, I thank you for what you're going to teach us in this series on the book of Acts, and God, I thank you for the correction that you're bringing me personally, and I thank you for the correction that you're bringing to this church. And God, we thank you for your patience. And so we don't look back with regret. We look forward to growth. And we don't look back with remorse or guilt or shame, because you're God. You are so kind, and your grace is so abundant, and you have been so patient. And you, with your Holy Spirit, continue to prod and enlighten and move us towards a greater Christ-likeness. And so, God, we're thankful for your work in our lives and the developmental nature of it and your patience with us. So, God, please open up our hearts and our minds to this word today. We would ask, Lord, that you would continue your good work, that these words would transform us, that your Spirit would transform us, and that, God, our time here today would be honoring and glorifying to you in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so you can see here the title of this series is Acts, Rediscovering the Spirit of the Church. And so the book of Acts is significantly about the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in this world on behalf of Christ and the Father to share the gospel and to bring the kingdom of God into this world. And so, you know, we can have a spirit about us, and hopefully it's the Holy Spirit. But what I want to see, and the reason why I'm so excited about this series, is because I think that God is wanting to do something fresh in us, and it is about the Holy Spirit. And I think that we come at a timely place. And I'm going to speak on this more later when we get to part of our application and my own story and the story of this church. But I feel as if God is wanting to teach us something new about the Holy Spirit, and that its coming is timely in terms of our history as a church. And it will produce, as you can see, Acts as a way of life. I think it will produce in us a whole new way of life. Not completely different, because it's not like we've just completely been missing everything to this point. But I think it is going to create a new way of life in us. And so I'm excited to get into this series. And I think that one of the reasons why I'm so excited about it is because more than any other series to this point, I believe it has a corrective for us that's stronger than anything that we have got to this point. So be prayerful as we go through this series this fall and early winter. I'm going to jump right in to the end. Oh my goodness, that font really got small there. I don't know why. That's going to be hard on a few of these other slides, but scoot up if you can't see it very well. Luke has a two-part story in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. He wrote them both. He concludes Luke this way. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all nations, in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Luke is concluding the story about Jesus. And Jesus has said this, The whole Old Testament is about me. The whole Old Testament needed to be fulfilled. My coming, my death, my burial, and my resurrection has fulfilled much of the Old Testament, but there's a part yet undone. The scriptures also said that the witness of Christ must go forward into all of the nations. And he says, you are going to be witnesses, disciples. You are going to fulfill the word of God. You are going to fulfill the plan and purposes of God. You are going to carry out the purposes now. And he exposed them to a full knowledge of the Bible. They had a full knowledge of the Bible and all of how the Old Testament spoke to Jesus. And so they had all this knowledge, but they were supposed to wait yet. See, because knowledge isn't everything. And this is one of the things that I think we are, at least me, really need to learn. Knowledge is great. Knowledge is essential. But it's not everything. It's a part of the pieces. And the Holy Spirit coming upon us in power, the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, had to come. And it has to come for us to continue this story because, you see, the story of purposes and plan of God have still not been fulfilled. There are still nations of the world that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are participants and members of God's plan. And we are to have knowledge and spirit and power to go forward with these purposes. And so that's how he concludes volume one. And he goes to the book of Acts. And he says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And so the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus to give commands to the apostles. And now Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the apostles themselves and empower them for their role in the plan. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we see here Luke is putting very heavy emphasis on a few core things here at the conclusion of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The plan of God must be fulfilled. Jesus began to do some things. Jesus is going to continue to do some things. But as he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to the earth, it is the Holy Spirit that is now the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. It is now empowering the continuation of what Jesus is still doing, still teaching. But it is through the apostles who possess the Spirit and the knowledge of the Word. Christ was the Word. Christ had the power. Christ left. So Christ gives us the Word, and he gives us the Spirit, and he says, you now are continuing the story. You now will fulfill the plan and purposes of God. And as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, one of the major emphases that Luke has is that the plan of God has gone beyond just the Jews. It's going to all the nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes. Christianity is a multi-ethnic faith from the very beginning. And see, this was very problematic in the first century because the people that were hearing the gospel for the first time were Jews. And then they saw the Gentiles believing in the gospel. And then the apostles were teaching that the Gentile believers, as well as the Jewish believers, didn't need to follow the law of Moses anymore. So they're thinking, they're changing the plan of God. They're changing the plan of God. They're changing the instructions that God gave us through his word. They're changing the whole program. They're changing the people. And so there was a lot of conflict in the early church about what the plan of God was. People were getting killed because they were in disagreement over what the plan of God was. And so as we saw in the Gospel of Luke in his introduction, he says, I am writing so that you would know for certain the things you have been taught. I am writing so that you would know for certain who God is, who Jesus is, and what they are doing, what the plan is, and how you are to be able to participate. And so I'm overviewing Acts today. But as Luke's goal was to create certainty in his readers, my goal today is that you would walk away from this understanding with certainty what God's plan broadly is, and that you would have a vision and a dream and a pursuit and a goal of answering how do you fit into that plan. See, because when people read the book of Acts, I mean, the book of Acts probably has been misused the most out of any book of the Bible. Revelation gets misused a lot as well. But so maybe it's a tie between the two of them. But you read the book of Acts, and you're reading about some crazy things. Unlearned, uneducated men that speak multiple languages to varieties of different types of people. The Holy Spirit gives them power to speak in different tongues that they've never learned before. Men get bitten by snakes, poisonous snakes, and don't die. People get, the demons are exorcised out of people. There's a strange story in chapter 18, 19, where there's this young girl who was basically a victim of human trafficking. And she's demon-possessed. And the people that own her are using her for her future-telling capabilities. And the Apostle Paul and his team come to the city of Ephesus. And they're proclaiming the gospel. And this demon-possessed girl is following them around literally for days, saying, believe what these men are saying, for they proclaim to you knowledge of the Most High God. And the text says that Paul got so annoyed with her after a few days that he finally decided to cast the demon out of her. Every time I read it, I ask, why in the world did Paul wait for 3 days? That's a question. There's crazy things in this book. Crazy things in this book. A lot of miracles, a lot of strange stuff. And so Acts gets abused. And so you may read Acts. It takes me uninterrupted about 2 hours to read the book of Acts. And as you go through there, you ask the question, why all of these different stories? What are they saying? What is the message? The time span for the book of Acts is about 30 years. 28 chapters of probably narrating probably the most exciting time in the history of the world. You add another 3 years and you've got the Gospel of Luke. So 30 to 35 years of probably the most exciting time in the history of the world, and they condense it down to these very short books. So why did the Holy Spirit put in what he put in? It's a hard question to answer. But Luke has written it in such a way where we can all read it and walk away with a very strong certainty. What is God doing? Because you have to answer that before you say and ask the question, well, how do I fit in? How do I fit in? So, the big idea is this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is the story of the witness of Jesus Christ going from Jerusalem to the nations. That's what Acts is about. He concluded Luke that way. He begins Acts this way. So that's the big story. All right, well, how? What parts about this story are we to take away as teaching? So again, big picture. What Luke does is as he tells us the story, he gives us these progress reports. gives us these progress reports. And so just like if you're in school, you know, you get a progress report midterm, and at the end of the term you get a grade, and then you have these progress. If you have a job, you have your quarterly reviews and maybe a six-month review. So you have these progress reports. How are we doing? So Luke is going to write the narrative, and he's going to have these progress reports. How is the gospel going? How is the witness of Jesus going? And so these progress reports tell us what Luke wants us to understand about the witness of Jesus as it goes forth to the nations. So we see here, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. That's the first progress report. These progress reports are all just one verse. There are five of them, separating the book of Acts into six pieces. Okay? Next progress report is Acts chapter 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. One verse. Now you could say, well, George, this is getting kind of technical. I know it. That is getting kind of technical. But here's the thing we're after. Certainty. And what I'm wanting you to be able to do is leave here, all right? And I have study guides this week. We'll have a study guide for every sermon throughout the series, throughout the early winter when we're done before Thanksgiving. These are detailed there so you can take. But what I want you to be able to say is, here is what Acts is about. Boom, 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 boom. All right? With 100% degree of certainty. All right? So, third progress report. The word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 12, verse 24. There are two more. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 16, 5. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 19, 20. So those are the five progress reports. All right? And just like a progress report you get at school or with your boss, you know, you're not going to get a whole narrative of every day and every minute that you worked over the last 4 months or every homework assignment that you did. A progress report is taking the big picture. Hey, you got a B plus this semester. Your average for your tests were this. The average for your homework and quizzes were this. That's this. So it's the big picture. So here are the big picture things. So whenever you are reading narrative literature, not just in the Bible, but any, if it's good, you're going to see oftentimes repeated phrases, words, ideas that are directing you towards the author's message, what he's primarily concerned with, all right? And we're going to see that these progress reports align themselves in four different ways to tell us what Luke's primary concerns are. 30 years of the Holy Spirit's activity, from Jerusalem to Rome. Lots of stories, lots of events, lots of churches, lots of sermons, thousands of people. So what are we going to pick, and what are we going to write about? That's Luke's challenge. Well, the progress reports are repeated literary devices that highlight the boundaries of the text, like chapters do in a book. All right? So that's the structure of the book. Now, these progress reports also do something else. The second feature is that they are geographical boundaries. Remember, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts, the nations. Jesus is concerned about geography. Luke is going to be concerned about geography. Places. So this is the geography of the book of Acts. You can't see it very well up there, but you've got the cities. You've got Jerusalem and Caesarea, Antioch, Paphos, Perga, Iconium, Ephesus, Athens, Corinth, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Rome. These are major cities in the book of Acts, major cities in Israel and the Roman Empire. So that's the geography of Acts. Geography is very important in the Bible. That's why you need to pay attention when you're studying geography in high school. That and for other reasons. So it starts, the first section, Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said it was going to start in Jerusalem. So the first section, 1:1 through 6:7, is all about the spread of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. The next section, 6:8 through 9:31, Judea and Samaria. Just the region right around Jerusalem there. Still in Israel. It's not all of Israel. It's a large portion of Israel. But the gospel's going out. The third section is the gospel going to the Gentile world. Remember, you had two big stories in this section. The gospel going to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and all of his household. It's the proclamation of the gospel. His whole household believes. And that whole scene with Peter, and he has a dream, and the unclean animals from the Mosaic law are put before him, and God says, eat these unclean animals, okay? Which is a metaphor for Peter, go hang out with these unclean Gentiles. He proclaims the gospel they believe. The gospel goes to Antioch in this section, which becomes the prominent city for the spread of the gospel beyond there. So it's the spread of the gospel to that point. Section 4, Asia Minor. The cities of Perga and Iconium and Paphos. So the gospel is continuing to spread. So it's a literary break. It's a geographic break. So we see the overlay of these multiple things happening in these single verse progress reports. The next section, the area around the Aegean Sea. This is where the Philippi, Ephesus, these cities who have books named after them in the Bible. And then finally, the gospel gets to Rome in the last section, Paul's journey to Rome from Jerusalem, 19:21 through 28:31. Okay, so we have textual boundaries in the progress reports that divide it up according to like chapters. These textual boundaries are also geographic boundaries. I'm going to keep repeating these same things so you can walk away and you can tell somebody about this stuff. All right, now, we're also going to see that these progress reports have thematic repetition. Thematic repetition. So we get here. I'm just going to highlight. I've already read them. Word of God increasing. Disciples multiplied. Church built up, multiplied. Word of God increasing, multiplied. Churches strengthened, increased numbers. Word of Lord continuing to increase and prevail. And so if you just look at the primary repeated themes in these progress reports, you get three emphases. The word of God increasing, disciples being multiplied and increased in numbers, and churches being strengthened and built up. All right? That's what Luke is reporting on. That's what Luke is reporting on. So that's three things. Literary divide and boundary, geographic divide and boundary, repeated themes. The fourth one is the alternating pattern of those themes and a particular primary subject. So if you can see, the emphasis on report one is the word. Emphasis on report two is the church. Emphasis on report three is the word, church, word. Word, church, word, church, word. Now you could say, well, George, that's just a coincidence. Now you got to go back. Remember a year ago we talked about Luke and as an author. He was a historian. He was a biographer. He was a physician. Okay, so he's a detail-minded person with specifics. Paul, you're a physician. We have several physicians in here. Specifics. You got to think specifics. Jeff, if you go into surgery and you're not thinking specifics, you're treating a patient, and you're not thinking specifics, you could hurt somebody. Luke is very specifically minded. In fact, the literature of Luke is understood to be scientific in nature. There's a scientific aspect to Luke's writing. Okay, so maybe you're not a physician, but an engineer or a scientist or a biologist. Or maybe you're a social scientist. Specifics matter. Specifics matter. If you're flying a plane, if you're doing accounting, if you're doing engineering, whatever you're doing, specifics matter. Running the sound, specifics matter. This is not accidental. The Holy Spirit, the author Luke, they do not waste their words. There's some intent in this alternating pattern. So we see here that what Luke is trying to show in these 28 great chapters is this simple idea. The Spirit is multiplying disciples by empowering believers in Jesus to expand the Word of God and strengthen churches. That's what the book of Acts is about. The work of the Spirit to multiply disciples by empowering believers to expand the Word and strengthen churches, to fulfill the plan and purposes of God. This is the plan of God for this time. This is the plan of God for this time. Several times in the book of Acts, and as I've been reading it, I've been surprised at how often this phrase comes up. But the book of Acts will use this term called the way a number of times. I've got the references in your handout. To describe Christianity. It's never called Christianity in the book of Acts. It's called the way. The way. Why is it called the way? Because there's a way of life for those in the plan and purposes of God. There is a characterization of a people. What they do, who they are, how they act, how they function, how they are empowered, that began to get this title called the way. Hey, those are people of the way. It's a way of life. So if you think of it that way, we as a church should have a way of life that reflects that. Spirit empowering, disciples being multiplied, the Word of God being preached and taught and listened to and obeyed, and churches growing and being strengthened. That's the way. Now, not only should this characterize our corporate life as a church, as the people of God, it should also characterize your personal lives. Your personal lives. And if you can see these four things, so Spirit, churches, Word, and multiplying of disciples. These are four big features of the way. Four big features of the way. And what I've seen in my own life and in churches in North America, South America, these are places where I've traveled, these are places where I've taught and preached to other churches and to other church leaders and denominational and network leaders, North and South America, Europe, Africa, Southeast Asia. Here's what I've seen. My own life, this very church. It is very common for people and for churches and entire denominations and movements of churches to have an emphasis on one or two or three of these things and not all four. And not all four. And that most of the traditions that are out there that you probably came out of, if Christianity is a part of your past, or if you haven't been a part of Christianity, or if Christianity has offended you, it's most likely because you saw Christianity that put an emphasis on one or two of these things, but not on the other three or four. Because if you don't take the whole thing, then what you're going to have is some good things and some bad things. All right, so what I want to do, and you have this chart in your handout, and it probably is just as hard to read in the handout as it is up there because of the small font, but I had to get it all on one sheet. What I want to do is just spend a little bit of time looking at what it is like to have an emphasis in one of the four, okay? Now, I'm making generalizations, stereotypes. You can't apply this across the board to every single person or church or group in these generalizations, but I think that you'll find that the generalizations have some truth to it. All right? Think about the tradition that you've come out of. Which one is it more reflective of? Think about traditions that you've observed. And I think you'll find that there's some truth to these. So if you look at, on the left-hand side of the chart, there are groups that are primarily characterized as charismatic. This would be those who have a primary emphasis on the Spirit. Then there are those who have their primary emphasis on multiplying disciples, parachurch evangelistic groups. There are groups that are more identified as like the Bible people, the Bible churches, doctrine guys. And finally, community-based or church-focused traditions. Now, in reality, it's always a mix of some of these, okay? And ideally, it's all four. Ideally, it's all four. But again, what you see very common is one or two emphasized to the detriment of the others. So if we go to charismatic, emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Their strengths, and you guys have to understand this, if you don't have all four, you're going to still see some strong, great things. Because the Word of God is powerful and effective. The Spirit of God is powerful and effective in regenerating and doing His, okay? You're going to see great strengths. Charismatic folks have an exuberant affirmation of and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. They are typically very diligent in prayer, lively and joyful in their worship, and have a high number of conversions. Globally, charismatic churches are the fastest growing in the world. More converts, more churches planted. Weaknesses, oftentimes, not every time, please do not misunderstand me, oftentimes they are doctrinally unsound or incomplete because oftentimes the rigor of study, all right, is distracting. Or there's a fear, because of what they've observed in the Bible, guys, there's a fear of, you know, the more we get in the Bible, it seems like the less effective we're going to be in conversion. So I'm not sure we want to become a doctrine guy because we might be too constrained. Sometimes there's a lack of substantive depth of character. Sometimes immature emotionally, because there's a great deal of emotion involved in a dependence upon and a pursuit of the Holy Spirit, a lot of prayer and worship. And so it's great. Hesitant of order, structure, like with the church, because of a fear of quenching the Holy Spirit. If we put too much authority in place that's too controlling, that we may run the risk of putting some blankets over the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a valid concern because they see the guys that get highly emphatic on church and structure and authority, and they see them as dying. So legitimate concerns. But it does produce weaknesses if it's not properly integrated with the other features. Parachurch organizations, so the campus crusades of the world, where everything is about evangelism. So what are their strengths? Evangelism. Great, the Bible encourages evangelism. High number of conversions, focus on mission, and also diligent prayer, dependence upon the Spirit in these groups. What are their weaknesses? Independent of local churches. Oftentimes, they don't work with them at all, except to get money from them. Oftentimes, short-term fruit. When I was with Build, we did a lot of work with these types of organizations, highly evangelistic on the front end. The problem is, if you're trying to evangelize a whole country, and you're going from city to city, and you are telling people the gospel, and people are getting saved, and they're getting baptized, and you don't plant a church, and you don't equip them in the word, and you go on to the next city, in 10 years, there's not going to be anything left. So you have to go back and do the work over. There's a group that we were working with in India, and maybe like 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, we went in and said, here's what you need to do. They said, nope, you're wrong. They said, well, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to have any fruit, and you're going to be back here in 10 years asking us for help. That's exactly what happened. Evangelize this whole region of India. 10 years later, like 98% of them had nothing to do with Christianity anymore, of the people that had converted to re-evangelize. And this time, they put an emphasis on leadership training, on equipping and discipling people in the faith, of starting churches that were structured and had leadership in place. Then you move on. But what's great is these groups, they would go in and they would literally pray for 6 months around a village. Two people. They would leave their wives and their kids for 6 months. They'd pray for this village, and then they would share the gospel until a household came to faith. They'd start a house church in there, and then they'd go. So, man, they're zealous. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something amazing, and they would oftentimes cast demons out and heal people in the context of this. They're evangelistic, but they need some help in word and church. Oftentimes, they're doctrinally incomplete. The Bible church folks, so what do you do with the doctrine guys? The Bible guys like to study a lot. Well, they're doctrinally sound. Oftentimes, they're strong in character and very steadfast. These are reliable people. They're not very fun, but they are very reliable. They have well-ordered lives in churches, very structured, because everything's in its nice, neat, theological place. All right, and you can have like different traditions in doctrine, like the Reformed tradition or the dispensational, or all these different categories. They're all in the same camp. Heavy Bible, weak in spirit, oftentimes. And so they contend towards fundamentalism, all right? Get militant in their doctrine. You're not like us, you don't believe this, you have no good about you. They get very arrogant. They lack a lot of joy and spontaneity. You don't see a whole lot of prayer, and their worship doesn't have a lot of emphasis. These kinds of churches, the worship is the filler before and after the sermon. Now, you may have worship before and after a sermon in a charismatic church, but the worship is as significant and sometimes even more, well, I'd say oftentimes more so significant than the sermon. They come together to worship God and to expect the Holy Spirit to do something. And then there are traditions that are community-based, where everything is about the family and the community. Okay, so this is where some of the more traditional Catholic churches and mainline churches would be. A lot of tradition. So you have families that have like Catholicism in their history. And this is where our family comes out of. So I'm not picking on Catholics, I'm picking on myself and my own family. You know, and when my grandparents, they were Catholic, and then when my folks came out of Catholicism, a lot of hostility. And sometimes people come out of those traditions, and it's like, you know what, but you know, mom and dad or grandpa and grandma, it's not like you were faithful Catholics. It's not like you were regular churchgoers or read your Bible or shared the gospel. It's just part of your tradition. And when you leave the tradition, that's what they're upset at, that you've left the family, you've left the tradition. So there's a strong emphasis on those family and community traditions, which is very good. Very good. A lot of evangelical churches do not have that, and they need it. And these are the strengths of those traditions. A lot of intergenerational consistency, because there's so much weight put on passing down the family and the community traditions. Strong ties. However, weaknesses, doctrinal heresy. I actually put the emerging church group into this, the Doug Pagets and Tony Joneses of the world that are creating a new kind of Christianity all about the community experience. The community is the authority, not the Word of God, not the Holy Spirit, not Jesus. Some of them don't even affirm Jesus as Lord and King anymore. It's the community. So they leave the faith doctrinally. They don't have the faith. They don't have the teaching. They don't proclaim Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world, as died and 3 days later raised to pay for our sins and to give us life. And oftentimes these traditions overwhelm the Spirit and overwhelm spontaneity and keep things constricted. That is Hans Kuhn's concern with the Orthodox tradition, Greek Orthodox. And they are supernaturally marginalized. Now, that's just, you guys, I didn't take this from a book, so if there's something on there that you think is inaccurate in my generalizations or stereotypes, please bring it up to me. But I get a sense that there's a lot of truth in there about our experiences. My own story, when I got serious about Jesus at 16, you know, prior to that I was just, you know, I was your typical teenager. Music, girls, sports, mediocre through school. And then I read the book of Revelation. Hey, Jesus is the Son of God. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And he's coming back. And he's going to judge the world. And I was like, well, I really do want to be on the positive side of that one. And so out of a fear of Jesus' judgment, and out of a desire, because it was also in a very painful time in my life, very painful, very angry time in my life, I was like, okay, maybe there is life found in Jesus. So I came to Christ. I came to Christ, made it my own. And I was immediately evangelistic. Immediately evangelistic. That would say was probably my primary, but the gifting that was most primarily evident was evangelism. And so I just started to share the gospel with my friends, and they would come to Christ, or they would already be Christians. And so it had this little gathering of high school students trying to follow Jesus. And my friends, they called me Papa Stag, because after I evangelized them, then I would rebuke them and exhort them and admonish them with great frustration and anger and hatred. Very lack of gentleness. So admonition and prophecy. And I led Bible studies. And so I started reading the Bible so I could equip these people to love Jesus better. But I get frustrated. I get frustrated because they weren't doing what I'd tell them to do. You know, I'm 17, 16 years. Ridiculous. But anyway. And so I was sharing this with a friend of mine who was in the church and far more mature and had a family history of faith that was more substantive than mine. And he says, George, you got to pray. You got to pray. I said, never even thought about that. Now, what he didn't do, he did not connect the Holy Spirit in prayer. As I look back, I wish he would have, because I think they're strongly connected. So I started praying, and I saw more fruit in my life. And what was weak was church. Did not understand the biblical teaching on church. I was sharing the gospel. I was praying. I was exhorting believers that came to faith. I was teaching them the Bible. But I didn't know anything about the church, anything about the household of God, until God brought me this tape series called The Book of Ephesians and the Life of the Church. I listened to that over and over and over, and I'd memorize big chunks out of it, and I'd get to a part I couldn't understand where it says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and God gave us a view, picture the view of an administration. The ESV uses the word plan. He gave us a view. In his lavish grace, he gave us a view to a plan suitable to the fullness of the times. And so I remember praying on the golf cart Sunday mornings, selling pop and beer. God, what does that mean? What does this mean that in his grace that he lavished upon us, he gave us a view to a plan suitable to the fullness of the times? And if you see in chapter 3, that Paul says, I have two responsibilities. I preach the gospel, which I was doing, and then I make known the plan. So the plan, the church, the household of God, the new people of God. So that was when I was 19, 20. Met Anna, got into a church whose emphasis was the church. The church has to return to its place in the plan and purposes of God. We've messed up evangelism. We've messed up missions. We've messed up a lot because we do not place the church in the place where it's supposed to be. So that was through the ministry of Build International. So I became on staff with Build, then spent the next, 15 years helping others understand the church. And, that's when we started our family and life gets busy and all these kinds of things. And some of these earlier things were less emphasized. Didn't share the gospel as much. Didn't pray as faithfully. Read the Bible a lot. Talked and understood the church a lot. And then we came up here to plant the church. And God began to deepen me in all of these things. In all of these things. And I began to question all of my past and upbringing and teaching. Not from the standpoint of, was it all a mistake? But just from the standpoint of, here I am planting this church. And I remember going and telling my coach, Steve Treichler, who's pastor of Hope Community Church downtown, Acts 29 coach in the district, supervisor for Acts 29 up here. And I sat down, this is in our second year here. I sat down and I met with him at his house, had this small table on just like a small little patio. And we would sit together and drink beer and smoke cigars. And I remember sitting down on this chair. I said, Steve, I have no idea what I'm doing. No idea what I'm doing. Now, and Steve had had some experience with me before, and he said, George, I've been waiting for you to say that for a long time. Okay, because I was put into a place of great weakness. And I was at a place of dependency. I had a lot of knowledge, just like the apostles had a lot of knowledge, but Jesus told them to wait. A lot of knowledge. I mean, I had taught thousands of church leaders worldwide. Here's the plan of God. Here's the church. But being placed in a place of dependency and weakness brought me to the point where I just had to really take on a much more humble posture in terms of what I thought I knew and understood. And slowly, God grew me from that point, I think, to be more effective in my ministry here. And I'm very thankful to God's faithfulness. And we're making it. And we've been making it for a couple years now. And I'm extremely thankful for that. And you all have contributed strongly to this church in very significant ways. But it wasn't until earlier this year, when one of these leaders from a church planting movement in India asked me to write a story on the man Roland Allen. I've shared a little bit about this, but I want to explain a little bit more. Roland Allen was an Anglican missionary to China in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and then spent the rest of his life writing out of his experiences. And he criticized missions at that point. And we used a lot of Roland Allen in Build, when I was in Build, Biblical Institute for Leadership Development. It's one of the largest organizations globally for training leaders in the context of church and mission. We used a lot of Roland Allen because he would critique the methods and strategies of missionaries and said, hey, we've got to be more like the Apostle Paul and less like modern colonialism. Because all we're doing in modern colonial missions is transporting Britain and American culture, which is very stiff. very stiff. And so we've used a lot of Roland Allen. But he asked me to write this paper, so I went back and reread a lot of Roland Allen's material, and I read a biography by his grandson. And Roland Allen's primary concern was not the methods of St. Paul. Roland Allen's primary concern was that our efforts did not adequately put faith in and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And I read that, and it immediately clicked. It immediately clicked because I could not explain what that meant. And that startled me. What does it mean to depend upon the Holy Spirit? See, because that's where I was at back here with Steve Treckler. Steve, I have no idea what I'm doing. That moved me into a place of being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I didn't know. I wouldn't have described it as that. But we needed to experience a power that my knowledge could not address. And I think that was shortly after, maybe not, but a similar experience. I got up to start the book, a sermon on the book of Romans, my first sermon out of this series, and I had preached and taught Romans. It's probably the book that I am the most familiar with in all of Scripture. And I got up there to preach. This was our first day at that old Presbyterian building. And I had nothing. I had prepared, but nothing was coming out. I don't know, some of you probably remember that. And after like 5 minutes, I just said, you guys, I'm done. It is not here today. That is the first and only time that has ever happened to me. I've been preaching for almost 20 years now. So that was just, what, 3 or 4 years ago? It's not like I'm a novice. And it wasn't nervous. It wasn't nervousness. It was literally the words about the gospel and this book of the Bible were not coming out. And I can only explain it as God withdrawing his grace from me at that moment, God withdrawing the power of his Holy Spirit from me at that moment to teach me a lesson. George, it is more about me and my power than the knowledge you have. And so, I feel like I am in a place of learning again. Not learning again. I like to learn. But I feel like, you know, I have been preaching and teaching Acts for a long, long time. But I am excited about the new stuff that God has got in this book for me personally, and I think for us as a church, because unfortunately, a church is always reflective of its leadership, which is why it is so great. Last week, we greatly broadened our leadership last week, so it will increasingly look and smell hopefully a lot more like Jesus and the Spirit through all of the various leaders that we have and all of the people that we have, man and woman and child, more so than me. That's a great thing. But I think that we as a church are also at a place where we are going to grow in what it means to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Acts is going to teach us what that means. What's it look like? Prayer and worship are significant in it. Now, I explained it to the house church leaders on Saturday this way. I have a very diligent and focused and detailed prayer life. I have failed in making that a fabric of our family, and I have failed in making it a fabric of our church experience. Now, we pray as a family, we pray as a church, but one of these Indian guys told me, the first time he was here in 2005, this team of 35 men came from India for a whole month, and so we were training and equipping them for a month, and they were training and equipping us. It wasn't as formal as what we were giving them, but I went out on a walk with this guy named Commander Matthew. So he was a major in the Indian Navy, okay? A submarine commander, actually. And very forceful guy. Very forceful guy. Very gentle guy as well. So we were on a walk. And he said, just kind of out of the blue, you guys don't know how to pray. What do you mean I don't know how to pray? I pray. No. You do not know how to pray. And you do not pray. That was very convicting. And so after they left, I just started to pray like mad. I just started pouring out all of the things that I was frustrated with and what I wanted God to do in my life and in the life of my family and in the church and in his future calling for me and us. And since then, October of 2005, and there were bits and pieces of it in there prior to that, particularly around my friends, but it was just got sloppy and unfocused and was unfaithful in it for a long time. We're going to see that prayer is a critical part of depending on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to integrate prayer more in a more focused way. Our house churches are word focused. Now we have fellowship, but we need to do more in regards to prayer. And we talked about it yesterday with our house church leaders here in Minneapolis. So we're going to hopefully you're going to see and experience some changes. Okay? We are word heavy and we are church heavy. You guys know that. I love the word and I love structure and plans. You guys know that of me. But I also, my goal isn't just knowledge and structures and plans. I want to experience the power of God in our midst that leads to disciples being multiplied. I can't stand reading the book of Acts and saying, you know what? Out of those four things, I'm heavy in two and weak in another two. It makes me feel bad because because we're not reflecting what I think the Holy Spirit wants to reflect in us. And so I don't want to use the term balance out. I don't want to do that either because it makes it, then you have to like pull back on church and word and bring up spirit and multiplying disciples. I don't want to bring down anything. I want to go from heavy in word and heavy in church and weak in spirit and weak in disciple making to heavy in church and heavy in word and heavy in spirit and heavy in disciple making. We just need to be heavy all the way around, which I tend to generally be anyway, have been for all my life. But so that's what I want to be. I want to be focused and serious on these things. Now you can't just say, okay, now we're going to be a church known for the spirit. You can't just do that. We have to start praying and talking together and studying the word because the Holy Spirit gives us this word to understand him more and just ask God the question, God, what would it mean for us to be more faithful in these things? Which would, in the end, it's going to make us more faithful to the word and more faithful in the church. So, how do you fit in? You all have a part in the plan and purposes of God. It has to somehow reflect those four qualities, just like our church does. Your life has to be a part of the way. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. You need to listen to the promptings of the Spirit in your mind because people have been praying for you for a long time and the word is being proclaimed to you. It's time for you to believe that word, join the church, listen to the Holy Spirit, and participate in multiplying disciples. If you've already become a Christian, you're probably characterized by one or two of those traditions. And a lot of you, I'm assuming, are drawn here because of the significance of our preaching ministry and teaching ministry. We're heavy, emphatic on the word. We tend to attract word people. We don't tend to attract a lot of the charismatic folks, although I would like to. That's John and Marie's tradition. And some of you actually have that tradition and came out of it because of the weaknesses in it and your need for the word. But we need to broaden. So I don't know what role you have in this, but the Spirit has gifted you to play a part in this church's life, and we want to see what the Spirit has in you for us. Okay? That may mean a whole lot of things. But you have a part to play. You are a part of the way. So what I want you all to do is to pray and ask God to empower us through His Spirit and the Word and through each other on growing to be more fully reflective of what Acts has for us. So that as we go through this, we're talking about. So bring it up in your house church. If you've got an idea, bring it up in your house church. We have a Q&A time here in a minute. Bring it up. And pray for us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the excitement that you have given us. Thank you for thank you for patiently growing us. And again, Lord God, I'm not regretful. I'm not ashamed of being ignorant in the past. I'm thankful that you're continuing to teach us. And God, I'm thankful that we're going to continue to learn for the rest of our lives. But God, I think we're onto something substantive here that you are bringing up in our midst. And I know that there have been people praying for this, God, for a long time. So Lord God, what do you have for us? Please show us and please grow us in your Son's name. Amen.